Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
I have a question for you today as we begin the Beacon Broadcast, and that question is the doctrine of election a family secret? Is election a family secret? I've heard a number of people put it that way, and I think we need to explore that question. It comes to us from our text in Acts 13:48, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Acts. And I thank you for joining me on this Sunday, June 26, and I'm very, very grateful for the radio listeners whose financial support enables us to remain on this and other stations as we endeavor to teach faithfully the Word of God. Is the doctrine of election a family secret? Now, the text which deals with this and launched us into the question is Acts 13:48, which says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, we have already engaged in a pretty thorough discussion of this text, particularly the last part of verse 48, which deals with the doctrine of election, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And I don't need to remind you that this is taught here and many other places in the Scripture, namely, that God is sovereign in salvation and that God chooses His people. We are aware of the fact that people choose God, people choose Christ, but it is harder for many people to accept what the Bible teaches, namely, that before anybody chooses Christ, God chose them. And the fact of the matter is, we choose Christ, those of us who do, because God first chose us. It's very similar to the text that says we love Him because He first loved us. Our love is a response to His, and our choice is also a response to His. We love Him because He first loved us. We choose Him because He first chose us. And when you understand all that the Bible teaches in this area, then there's no other conclusion that you can come to but that God chooses first, and God then enables His chosen ones to choose Him, because otherwise they never would, otherwise they never could, because of our fallen, sinful nature. And I just encourage you to go through the Bible and study carefully those texts that talk about man's spiritual inability. And there will be no question that what I'm saying at this point is true. So, assuming now that many of you, maybe most of you, agree with me that the Bible teaches this doctrine that is sometimes labeled unconditional election, that is stated here in our text, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, the Bible teaches this text. The next question is, all right, is this a family secret? Because that's the way it has been presented to me on a number of occasions. In other words, yes, this is what the Bible teaches, but we don't talk about it outside the family. Now, we're all aware that most families have family secrets, things that they don't like to talk about outside the family. That's true in human society, isn't it? I'm trying to think now, in my own case, if we have anything like that, but I know a lot of people do, and nothing immediately comes to mind in regard to my family, but a lot of people have family secrets. A lot of people have things in their family, perhaps in their ancestry, or maybe even in their present family, that are not flattering and which they would prefer not to talk about. Would prefer probably not to talk about it at all, but because it's known in the family, it may have to be discussed from time to time. But keep it in the family. Shh, hush, don't talk about this outside the family. Don't embarrass the family. Don't shame the family. Don't talk about this outside the family. This is a family secret, we are told. Well, it's the doctrine of election that way. I remember the first man who told me that many, many years ago. It would go back now to the 1970s, when I was wrestling with this doctrine, these very truths, wrestling with what I had come to realize the Bible teaches in regard to God's sovereignty and salvation and the doctrine of unconditional election. I had actually come, I think at this point, to embrace these doctrines. I'm not quite sure. It's been so long ago. I'm not quite sure exactly where I was along this journey, but I was conversing with an older pastor friend who had been helpful to me in a number of ways and whose background was very similar to mine. He went to the same school I went to. He was a member of the same church that I was a member of from about age 13 until I came here to North Carolina to pastor. So our backgrounds were very, very similar, and I really didn't expect him to be very sympathetic to this doctrine at all, but somehow it came up in conversation, and he said to me, I believe that. I believe the doctrine of election. I believe the doctrine of unconditional election. And I was a little bit surprised, because, as I say, I would have been more inclined to think that he would have believed in what some people call conditional election. Election based upon what God foreknew man would do, but I've already talked about that, haven't I? I don't want to go back in that direction. That's not what the Bible teaches. But I would have been I would have expected him to have taken that position, and when he said, oh, I believe the doctrine of unconditional election, he said, I realize it's in the Bible, and I cannot deny it. I cannot ignore it. I cannot get around it. It's there. I'm forced to believe it. I do believe it. But, he said, Greg, I believe it's a family secret. And he went on to explain what he meant by that. That this was something that was talked about only among the family. And as he continued to explain, I realized what he meant by that was, I don't preach this from my pulpit, because when I preach in my church, there are generally unbelievers there. It's not just the family; that it's the family of God plus unconverted people, and this isn't the kind of thing you talk about outside the family. So I don't preach about it at church. I don't talk about it in public, but I'm willing to discuss it in private with somebody like you, where we know that we're only talking to family. I believe it. I'm willing to talk about it, and I'm willing to identify with it. I'm willing to own it in secret. But don't quote me on that. Don't you tell anybody at my church that I said that. Don't you tell anybody outside of this little conversation that I said that. I believe the doctrine of election, but I believe it is a family secret. Well, it seems to me that at the time he said that, that made a certain amount of sense to me. And I thought, well, that's probably right. That's probably the way I should handle this too. I've come to believe it, but there's no sense in talking about it publicly because it's a family secret, right? Okay. So I didn't for quite a while. Until I kept reading and studying the scriptures, and I realized that the Bible doesn't treat it that way. It doesn't treat it as a family secret. Now, I could go to a number of places, but I'll just stick to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 opens with the account of the feeding of the 5,000. That certainly was a public event, right? And then he spoke to the multitudes the following day, came across the sea, and many of them followed him. We read in verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, the reason I read those background verses was because I want to establish to you that Jesus is not talking just to his disciples. If this is a family secret, Jesus isn't treating it that way. He is talking to the public at large. He's talking to people who, as it turns out, by the time the chapter ends, were, for the most part, unbelievers. They departed from him. And that's who he's talking to. And they are gathered together, and Jesus started what we know of as the Bread of Life discourse. And I now am kind of scanning down through chapter 6, and I'm going to pick out some of the things that Jesus said to this multitude of unconverted people as he was in the evangelistic situation, an evangelistic setting. And here's what he said in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Key text in dealing with the doctrine of election. And Jesus said that to the multitude who had followed him from the feeding of the 5,000 in an evangelistic setting. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. When I was growing up, I frequently heard preachers quote the last part of John 6:37. I hardly ever, maybe never, heard anyone quote the first part. You commonly hear quoted, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Or more frequently, when I was growing up in the original King James, him that cometh to me, I will by no means cast out. And that was often used in a gospel appeal, and often in context with the altar call, in the giving of a public invitation, as it's often called, often quoted. Him that cometh to me, I will by no means cast out. So come, come, usually with the idea that you come forward, come down an aisle, come. And that's why I think the altar call can be very misleading, because that's not what it means to come to Christ. And when you put it in that kind of context and make coming to Christ synonymous with coming forward, which is a physical act rather than a spiritual act, you are almost certain to confuse people. But the last part of the verse is often quoted, but usually it is completely divorced from the first part of the verse, and not even the first part of the verse is not even acknowledged, like an ugly stepsister, like an embarrassing family secret. That's exactly the way it's treated. But that isn't the way Jesus treated it. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who's going to come to Christ? Everyone who has been given to Christ by the Father. That's the doctrine of election. And he went on and said many similar things. I'm scanning down through chapter 6, verse 44. The first verse I read was verse 37. Now I read verse 44. Same setting. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Boy, that's a mouthful. That's an eyeful for those who have difficulty with this doctrine. But again, notice to whom Jesus is saying this. He's preaching this to a multitude of mostly unconverted people, and he says to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Talk about a, what would we call this, a negative invitation? Talk about a, almost sounds like a deterrent to coming to Christ. Instead of saying, "Come to me, you can come if you want to. You can come if you will. You can come if you'll exercise your free will and come." Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And someone will say, "Well, he draws everybody. He draws everybody equally." That's not what the verse says. It goes on to say, "And I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, the ones whom the Father draws and who consequently and subsequently come to Jesus will be in the resurrection of the just on the last day. Everybody that the Father gives to Christ comes to Christ, and everybody that comes to Christ, Christ will raise up in the last day. Jesus is not talking about something that the Father does universally and indiscriminately to everybody, drawing everybody alike. Jesus is talking about a very particular drawing, a very targeted drawing, a very deliberate drawing of certain people, and a non-drawing of other people. That's exactly what he's talking about, and he's preaching this to a mixed multitude. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And he followed that up in verse 45 with a text from the Old Testament when he said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, that's a very key text, and that's from Isaiah 54:13. And there are similar texts elsewhere. There's one in Jeremiah that's very similar. But again, what does that text say? "It is written by the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Now, there's one of those all verses. "They shall all be taught by God." See there, you say? That's what I said. The Father draws everybody equally. "They shall all be taught by God." The Holy Spirit is going to teach everybody. The Holy Spirit is going to give everybody an opportunity, an equal opportunity. The Holy Spirit is going to teach and draw everybody. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The all that Jesus is talking about here has to be all the elect. Because everyone who is taught by the Father comes to the Son. That's what the text says. Let me go back and read verses 44 and 45 together. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So when this text says they shall all be taught by God, what it is saying is all those who believe in Christ do so because they are taught by God to do so. All those who come to Christ because they have been taught by God to do so. That's what that text says. Yes, they shall all be taught of God. That is, all those who have been given to the Son by the Father. They are the ones who have been taught by God. They are the ones who come to Christ. Because, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Another way of saying that would be, in the light of the following verse, verse 45, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me teaches him." We have to have that teaching of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to truth. The Holy Spirit opens our spiritual ears, opens our hearts so that we understand the gospel truly, are taught of God to really understand what this gospel message is. We are taught of God about our sins, taught of God about the remedy for our sins in Jesus Christ, taught of God that our salvation is found in Christ and in Him alone, not in any human merit. All of these things we are taught of by God, by the Holy Spirit, and everybody who is taught in this way comes to Christ. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Is that what Jesus said? That's what he said. Isn't it clear what Jesus meant? It seems clear enough to me. And to whom did Jesus speak this? Only to his disciples? Hush, hush, family secret? No. To the unbelieving multitudes in an evangelistic setting. And on it goes. We could keep on going down through this text and find other things that Jesus said. Verse 65, getting toward the end of this bread of life discourse. Verse 65, and he, that is Jesus, said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There's that same idea again, but slightly different wording. No one can come to Christ except it is given to him by the Father. No one can come to Christ except they are drawn by the Father. No one can come to Christ except they have been taught by the Father. Here he says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That is, the ability to come to Christ has been granted, has been given by the Father. The Father has to do something within the sinful, fallen human soul before that soul is able to come to Christ. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And then notice this in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then said Jesus to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, I've heard people speak on that verse, that many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more, and have assigned a lot of different elements of this bread of life discourse as the explanation as to why they were offended and turned away. Some say they were offended by the words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, there's no question that they were. Go back up further in the discourse and find those verses, and you'll find that that was offensive to them. But again, in its most immediate context, what was the straw that broke the camel's back? It was Jesus repeating for about the third or fourth time the statement of divine sovereignty and divine election when he says, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was terribly offensive. Now, what was Jesus doing here? He's not preaching this to the family only, not a family secret. He's preaching it to the unbelieving multitudes, and by preaching this, he drove most of them away. But you see, many of them claimed to be followers of Christ, but they weren't. This revealed the true nature of their heart. They were not willing to accept this, and so they went away. Notice again, it says in verse 65, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. A disciple is a follower of Christ. These were people who claimed to be followers of Christ, who evidently said they were followers of Christ, who for a while acted like they were followers of Christ. But when they were confronted with this truth, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the inability of man to be saved in himself, the doctrine that salvation is not, in the final analysis, dependent upon man's free will, it is dependent upon God's sovereign will. And when they heard that, many of these who claimed to be his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke out of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him because he was one of the 12. Into the chapter. Now, I hope you get the picture of what's really going on here. Christ started out with a whole group of people, hundreds, maybe thousands, we don't know how many, came from the feeding of the 5,000 to be in the audience on this occasion. Probably not all of them, but sounds like a good many of them. So Christ started out with a big crowd, and most of these claimed to be Christians, claimed to be followers of Christ. The word Christian, of course, hadn't been formulated yet. And Christ began to preach to them, this mixed multitude, this counterfeit multitude, many of whom, most of whom maybe, claimed to be followers of Christ, but really weren't, and he started preaching to them the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he offended them, and they went away. But even when 12 remained, just 12, even one of those was not a true believer. Of the 12, one even stuck it out this far. One didn't turn on his heels and turn his back and walk away at this point, but there was still one more that was not a true believer. But what this doctrine did was sort out nearly all of the counterfeit disciples. Now, maybe that's the problem. Maybe we have so many counterfeit disciples in our churches, in our conservative churches, Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches, fundamental churches, whatever you want to call it. Maybe we have so many counterfeit disciples that preachers who even have come to believe in the doctrine of election are afraid to preach it openly, lest there be a parting of the ways, lest there be a, quote, backdoor revival, lest many in their congregation become angry with them and turn away from them and walk out the door. And who wants that to happen? And so we call it a family secret. But Jesus didn't consider it a family secret. He considered it a truth to be preached to the multitudes. Now, one more thing. Why would Christ preach this to people who were unconverted and needed to be saved? Well, as always, when truth is preached, it is a savor of life to the elect and a savor of death to the non-elect. It is a savor of life to some and death to others. And this doctrine will be used of God to humble the proud and to bring them believingly to Jesus Christ. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.